And so we're looking at ourselves. And we're looking at the world. And this psalm teaches us not to look at ourselves, not to fear the world, but to look to God. Understand who He is. See, for many of us, God is just an empty thought. It's a word we use, but what does He mean? Who is God? And in Psalm 67, we were told that we're to show forth the excellency of God. And Israel didn't do a very good job of it, and we don't, do we? So he says, don't focus on your inabilities, but rather on His greatness. Now, husbands, before you married your wife, you maybe thought, man, she's gorgeous. And you thought, I'm not worthy of this lady. There are many other guys that are far better looking than I and may have far better jobs and may make far better money. Why would she agree to marry me? And though then you look at her picture that you have and you remember a lot of things about her that you delighted in. And so then I trust you turned to pray to God. God, I'm going to ask this woman to marry me. She'll probably say no, but you make her say yes. That's exactly what we're talking about here. I have trouble bearing witness to Jesus Christ because I don't think anybody will believe. He says, that's not what you're to focus on. You focus on who God is. And you focus on Him being the one who changes people. When I do marriage counseling, I have a couple buy an album. And on the first page of that album, they are to write out why I want to marry this person. Now, you can put more pictures in the album. They remind you of a lot of good times that you had. But go back periodically, maybe those times when you're kind of sliding, or maybe it's your anniversary, and read that page that you wrote about why you wanted to marry this person. Remember. See, sometimes we forget about God. We don't remember, why did I come to Him? And we have to go back and remember who He is. And that's what God is calling Israel to do here. So that you need periodically to go back and read the reasons. Why did you come to know God? Why did you come to trust in Him? What was there about Him that you delighted in? Have you ever written that out? We call that a testimony. The key is to remember. Now, the word remember doesn't appear in this psalm, but it's the key to this whole psalm. Remember. Now, what's remember mean? Well, you know, if you break that down, you have the prefix re. In other words, do it again. And member. What's a member of my body? Well, a member of my being. Well, at one time, the thought of God was very clear in your mind, and now it's kind of strayed, and now you need to bring that back. Remember. Remember. Now, what are we to remember? If we look at this psalm, I'm going to break it down into three parts. First of all, remember who God is. And you find this in verses 1 through 10. Then remember His present care for you in verses 11 through 18. And then in verses 19 to 32, remember what He has promised. And the conclusion is practice singing. We'll come to that. Practice singing. First of all, remember who God is. He starts out, let God arise, let His enemies be scattered. In Psalm 67, you remember you were called on to call the nations, to bless the name of God. Here it says, let his enemies be scattered. What's scattered mean? Now, any of you who've had chickens, free-range chickens, and they're all pecking around in the yard, finding their worms and bugs and so on, and a dog appears, and you see those chickens scatter. That's what you call scattering. They run everywhere. Some of them get caught up in a tree, but they scatter. Sometimes if they don't know you and you walk in the yard, they scatter. Well, that's the picture that you have here. It's not like those chickens, man, they'd probably stand up and peck that dog on the nose. It's the chickens run. And he says, when God shows his presence, the enemies of God run. In contrast to God, he says, they are like smoke. You know what smoke is like? It just kind of goes up and pretty soon it's gone. You don't see it anywhere. He says, the enemies of God appear for a time, and then they are blown away. And we could trace that through the development of empires. Empires bring various ideas of how we ought to live. And guess what's happened to those empires? They've floated away. They are no longer here. The Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, yes, there are some relics of it. Even the communist bloc. We think of the Third Reich. All these, they've floated away, as it were, in the breeze. And he says here, remember, the presence of God caused the enemies to tremble. And the picture here is not of there's kind of this equal standoff and strength and power. But there's one who has great power and one who has little power, and the one with the strength lets the others continue for a while. We've used this illustration before, but it's very fitting again. You children have maybe wrestled with Dad, and he got you down on the, you got him down on the floor, and you jumped in the air and pounded on his chest. You had him. Ah! And then Dad says, this is enough. And he rolls you off and he stands up. Well, that's the picture that you have here. God has the great power. But he allows men to have their own way for a time in order that we might hear him. He says, as smoke drives them away, or as wax melts on a hot stove. You ever seen wax melt? If you have a hot plate or something, you drop a piece of wax on it, boom. He says, that's the way the enemies are of God. And he says, remember who God is. He's the father to the fatherless. Now, we think of a father to the fatherless in our nuclear family type, but that's not the picture here. The father to the fatherless is the one who's been kicked out. He's not a part of the culture. He's thrown away. Now, Joseph was thrown away by his brothers, and he went into Egypt, and God was a father to him there in Egypt. Yes, he got thrown in prison, and God exalted him to be the great king over Egypt, second to the Pharaoh. This was a father to the fatherless. When you come to know Christ, you're often excluded from the culture. They don't want you to talk about God. They don't want you to talk about Christ. They don't want to talk about creation. No, we got to get that out of our way. We talk only of the things we want to talk about. But he's a father to the fatherless. You're excluded. And the people of God are the fatherless. But remember his care for Israel in the wilderness. And you have that picture in verse 7. Verse 8. Sorry about that. When he marched through the wilderness, and that's what the call is. He marched, it's as though he marched through the wilderness. He's leaving Egypt, and he comes to the Red Sea. And what does the water do? It parts so that Israel can go through. He goes on through into the wilderness. And Israel didn't have anything to eat. And it says it rained on them. Now, what was the rain in the wilderness? It wasn't water. It was manna. He said it was a plentiful rain so that Israel was able to go out and eat every day. Later on, it's going to talk about how daily he loads us with blessings. Well, this was the blessing with which he loaded them. And then the quail came through the land, and they could catch the quail, and they ate the quail. It was God marched through the wilderness. Then they came to Mount Sinai. And what happened at Mount Sinai? It says that God came down on the top of the mountain. And what was on the top of the mountain? What was there? Well, there was darkness. There was thunder. There was lightning. And the people were terrified by it. And they ran from the mountain and said, Moses, don't let him talk to us anymore. You go to him and you come and talk to us. And if you remember in the writer of the Hebrews, he takes you back to that point. He says, it was at that point that they came and they struggled. But Christ has come. And Christ has taken away the problem that was between the people of Israel and God. And now you come to the mountain of Zion. And you come to hear the great choir of heaven. It's not that... this is the march, he says, through Egypt, through the wilderness. Remember, he has not changed. As you think of yourself in the world is winning. The world is stronger than Christ. He says that hasn't changed. He's still that. Remember, the enemies are like the smoke that blows away. So remember who God is. He has infinite power, the power by which he said, and the creation was brought into existence. Then he says in verses 11 through 18, remember the fatherly care that is yours today. Now it says in the Lord spoke in verse 11. What was that speaking? Well, there was the speaking at the Red Sea. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Or he spoke to them in their wars. Sometimes they went, they didn't even have swords. You remember the time of Gideon? And they said that he's saying the shout of Israel, it said the sword of the Lord of Gideon, was not the sword, the mouth of those people. This was the word of God. The word of God went forth, and God gave them great victory. Well, in those days, they didn't have women going into the army. Mothers and daughters stayed home, and they would wait for the word to be spoken that they've gained the great victory. They'd wait there. And you remember the day that David gained victory over Goliath? What the women did? They were the ones who were proclaiming the great news of God's victory. They said, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. The women spoke the word. And that's what this is referring to. They heard the message and they spoke it. God has given us victory. And our sons and our husbands and our fathers have lived. Now, when Israel came back from war, the men had to wait 7 days before they could go to their house. Now, do you suppose the women and the children, they stayed home during those 7 days? No, you could see the camp of the warriors here, and here these, they would come and they'd say hi to Dad, and they would just cheer, and they were very uplifted, very excited by this. And the men would have to wait. They might wave back, but they'd have to wait. And it was the women that were proclaiming that victory. you remember at the Red Sea? Who was it went out to dance and to sing? It was Miriam and the women. Then he goes on and says, even though you're scared, he's talking about the dove in the sheepfolds. In verse 13, though you lie down among the sheepfolds, this would be, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver. And so they're hiding. And there were times when Israel would hide in the caves and in the holes. But he said, even there, I'm with you. Remember that. See, why were they in the caves? Why'd they have to go there? Because they had to think about God. Would God spare them? And so their thoughts and their thought of understanding who God is would be exalted. Though you're like that dove, hiding there. Now think of that in the sheep pens. Have any of you ever laid down to rest in a sheepfold? It's not the finest smelling place. And he says, even though your situation is bad, turn yourself to understand who God is. And this is what he's continually calling them to do. He said, when they scatter the kings, finally God brings deliverance. And he uses a picture here. The picture is Mount Zalmon. Now, there are two ways in which we can think of beauty. You can look at that valley. If you go to the computer and you look it up and you see this mountain, and in the background of that mountain are the white snows of Mount Lebanon. Even the top of Mount Zalmon will be covered with snow. And then you have the dark forests. And then below there is the valley, the fruitful valley. It's a very fruitful place. It says, I'll bring them back. What did that, and they would see that snow, and what would they think of the snow? Well, that was God's provision for them. For how did they get rain down in Israel? They didn't get rain. They had dew. And that dew would come off those mountains. It would come down, and it would water those lands, the crops. And so it spoke to them of how God was preparing for them in the long run. In verses 15 and 16 now, he compares Mount Zion with the Bashan Mountains. Now, if you know anything about those two mountains, and you were going to buy a piece of property, when my father and his family moved, when he was a kid, they moved to Southern California, and there was this one hillside they were thinking about buying, and there was this place down in the valley of Artesia they were going to buy. And they bought the one in Artesia. Little did they know that a few years later there were going to be 8 oil wells on that mountainside where they would have been. But they didn't do that. They bought where would be wise. A farmer would buy that instead of on the mountainside because there was the place. And he says, now you've got the Bashan Mountains up here. Beautiful, beautiful area. And then you've got Mount Zion. Jerusalem. Actually, some writer said Mount Zion's more like a bump in the road compared to the mountains. It's not really very high, not very, very delightful. It's dusty. It's dirty. It says, I chose Zion. That's where he chose to put himself. What did that signify? What was that? He came to his own. He came to his people who were dead in trespasses and sin. He came down to us. He didn't put himself on that high mountain of Lebanon or even Bashan, where it would be hard to get up there. But he put himself at Jerusalem. There he dwelt among his people. What made Mount Zion beautiful? It wasn't the land. It wasn't the trees. It wasn't the flowing water. It was there where God chose to dwell. And that's what he says, remember how God has cared for you. He has come to dwell with you. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's kind of like the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, they were up on that mountain and Peter says, Jesus, you know, there's a lot of problems down there. Why don't we just stay here? I'll build 3 houses, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And Jesus said, no. He went back down to where the people were struggling. And he says, that's where he is. He's with you. He's not up there on a high mountain that you have to go up to and you have to somehow find your way, the strength to get up there. But he comes down to you in your poverty. Remember, you seek to show forth the excellency of God as you're called to do Psalm 67. And that's the excellency of the love of Christ. He came down to us in our poverty. He took what we deserved on the cross. He gave his life as a drink offering. And remember in the Old Testament, they were not to drink the blood. But he says on that great night of the supper, he says, this cup is the cup of my blood. Drink of it. What does that mean? He says, I'm giving you life where you have been dead. He leads captivity captive, he says. What's he mean here? He takes captive those who have taken his people captive. He says, look at this. He says, see this? He brings captivity captive. And he says, we receive the gifts among men that the Lord may dwell among us. So remember his abiding care for you. Remember who he is. Remember his abiding care. And now remember his promises as you see him in verses 19 to 31. Notice what it says in 19. Very interesting. He daily loads us with benefits. It doesn't say he gives you a few. When you talk about loading, what do you load? You fill the truck. You fill the wagon. He says, I'm giving you so many, and when you fill that wagon, have you ever noticed in the truck or something, some of that rolls off over the side? He says, here, he loads you. He weighs you down with benefits. And he's talking about how he provides for us daily. This is the call for salvation in Psalm 19, verse 19. Notice he says, the God of our salvation. Now, when you come to verse 20, the word salvation is really in the plural. They didn't translate it that way. It's our God is the God of salvations. Now, we often think of salvation as a once-in-a-lifetime act. What salvation is, it's an initial act which goes on every day. He's constantly saving us, not just saving us from hell, but saving us from our rebellion against God. He saves us constantly. He's come to save you today. He comes to save you tomorrow and the next day. You know, we start out oftentimes with improper solutions to problems, maybe sinful solutions. And he works in our minds. He works through the scriptures and brings us to understand this is the way to walk in it. Can you say this morning, have you learned to rest in God? Now, God, he's the God of our salvations. What is that? God is not limited to one way of delivering you. Not children. Your parents deliver you. God uses the parents to deliver you. You know, maybe you're walking across, you're down at street corner and the light has changed and you're ready to run right out in the street and Dad grabs you by the collar and drags you back in because he sees that Mack truck riding down there and I don't think he can stop. He saves you through your dad. He saves you then as you read the scriptures and you understand what the scriptures have to say. He saves you as you come to the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And you learn that as you come to the scriptures. And there are other ways. Think of the different ways in which God delivered Israel. Now, when they came to the Jordan, what did he do? He cut off the river so that they could walk through. When they came to the Red Sea, he cut off the river. When they came to needing food, he rained manna on them. Now, when he went into the land, you remember how they destroyed Jericho? They marched around that city. It's interesting, when they came to Ai, the next city, they didn't go out and march around it. Why not? Because that wasn't the ordinary way in which God would save them. But he saved them through that way, that time. Now, he saved David with a slingshot as he swung that rock and saved him from Goliath. Now, you might imagine then every Israelite should always carry their slingshot so that if you get in trouble, you'll be like David. But that's not the way he delivered Daniel, is it? Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and he delivered him. Then there was the men in the fiery furnace. Different ways. God is not limited on how he can deliver you from problems. And you may think we're cornered. There's no way out. And God delivers us. Even on through death itself, it says in one of the Psalms, even death is a deliverance for those who are trusting in Christ. Do you remember how he cared for Israel? He gave them manna. How did he get bread for Elijah? It was through the ravens, not the Baltimore ones. Through the ravens. And where would the ravens get the bread to bring to Elijah when there was a drought in the land and there wasn't a lot of food? Who had food? Well, King Ahab had food. So you can imagine those ravens going to the house of King Ahab, and the baker has put the things out there in the sun, and the raven comes along and picks it up and takes it to Elijah so that Ahab was feeding Elijah, something like that. Anyhow, it was the ravens who did that. And then there was a widow woman who provided for him. God is not bound. Daily he blesses us, the Lord. He weighs us down with loads of benefits. In verse 21, he promises that God will bring the enemies down. They will not endure. And then he previews for us a procession in verse 24. A procession. Look at this procession. It's a joyous procession. First of all, there's singers, people going along singing, young ladies playing tambourines. Remind you of the rejoicing at the salvation of the Red Sea. There are the saints of the old covenant there. Notice in verse 27, there's little Benjamin. Benjamin was the youngest. Even he had the blessings. Then it was Judah. Judah had the princes. And then there was Naphtali and Zebulun. They were part of Israel. And he includes all of Israel under those names. These are in the process. Where are they going? They're going to the house of God. They're going to the kingdom of God. And then as you go on down through that chapter, he says, now rebuke the beasts of the reeds. Where were the reeds? They were by the Nile River. And what would lurk in the reeds? Alligators. Other things that would destroy them. And so God says, rebuke them. Why? So that the people can notice later on, he's going to talk about Egypt in verse 31. There are those in this procession, to the house of God, that aren't of Israel. They're from Egypt, and there's some from Ethiopia. And he uses these to speak of the extent of the world, to the far reaches of the world. He speaks about them coming to the house of God. They're put on display at the procession. Among them, do you see, if you look, do you watch, do you see, oh, there's Nebuchadnezzar. And are you in that procession? As you come to the house of God. God has brought you. The foreign enemies are out there on display. You and I are part of those foreign enemies, aren't we? Our hearts have been changed, and we've come to God. Remember the promises here displayed in vivid picture of nations coming with all their gifts to serve the great king who was yet to come, but who had been promised, the great king, the Lord Jesus. So what is the conclusion? The conclusion is, it begins in verse 32. And the first word is to sing. Sing. Sing in the shower. Sing along the road. Sing, sing, sing. Now, my mother used to, we'd play puzzle, or we'd play, do other things, and my mother would do what us kids called a dry whistle. And us kids would hear the whistle, we'd hear the silent whistle, and some of us would start to sing. And she'd say, "How do you know?" That's what I was thinking about. "Well, Mom, you can't keep it too quiet when you whistle like that." So this is the picture of whatever you're doing, you sing. You sing praises to God. It is recorded that in the early church, you would go by the fields, and they didn't have real loud machinery, and you could hear the farmers singing these psalms. At the Reformation, you said the same thing. You'd hear them singing these psalms. And so he says, sing. Now, Israel sang as they traveled. They had various songs they would sing as they would go to the house of God. Singing is not left to our corporate worship. It's something that is to mark our life. Actually, the word sing is part of meditation. Why do you put stuff to memory with song? So you can meditate on those words. And that's why you have these in the middle of the Psalter, in the middle of the Bible. So you can meditate on these things of Christ. Israel was to sing as they traveled. Now, oftentimes our singing doesn't sound too good, does it? Now, why? Well, a couple of things. One is, we haven't practiced too much. You know, we haven't had the privilege of the very first thing we did in life was to sing. But you know, our singing reflects our life. Sometimes the life of the church isn't very harmonious. It lives the way we sing. And so you've got to practice what God has said so that your life can come to be in harmony with the people of God. Now, I have a friend. His name is Dr. Robert Copeland. He is the director of the Genevans Chorus from Geneva College. And I was speaking to him one day, and he said, "You know, Paul, there's nobody that can't sing. There's nobody that cannot sing." He said, "It just takes work. You have to learn how to do it. Just like there's nobody who walks with God except God teach him." And you know, we don't do a very good job of it much of the time. And we have to learn to practice how to follow Christ. And so the sing, when it says sing here at the beginning of this conclusion, sing to God, it's talking about your life and the people of God. As you come together to worship, yes, you sing these there, but you sing in life. Now, what are you to sing about? Well, how he cares for us. He rides the heavens in verse 33. He sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Now, what is the mighty voice? It's the thunder of the storm. That's the mighty voice of God. You see it at Sinai. You see it at the resurrection. Why? Why is that? It's to make us think. It's to make us tremble. Have you ever been in a house and the big clap of thunder and it seemed like the whole house shook? Well, that's what it's to do. It's to call us to fear, to the fear of God, and to say, "Ah, I have rest alone in God." And so you hear the mighty voice. Yeah, the meteorologist needs to say to us, "Yeah, a lot of thunder." That's the voice of God. These things that come into our lives daily. And so the content of singing is to sing about his nearness. In verse 34, he says, "Ascribe strength to God." What strength is that? A strength that surpasses the power of the enemies, of the power of the nations. Worship is fear, adoration, and awesomeness. You fear God. There is to be a right fear of God. There is to be a right awesomeness of God. Ah, look what he's done. You children like to hear the stories of David and Goliath, or the three men in the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why? What are those stories about? They remind you of the awesome power of God. Do you remember what those flames did when he threw the three men into the fire? It burned up those who were throwing them in. It was so hot. And God preserved them. So as you sing of his power, because it's important for people to know that this nation or any other nation is not able to stamp out the word of the gospel. Remember who he is. Remember how he has saved in the past and he saves you today. And remember his abiding care for you as you live in this world to show forth the excellency of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel. That's a marvelous thing. And maybe we've lost that marvelousness. Remember. Father in heaven, help us to remember you. Help us to remember your strength. Help us to remember your care. And help us to remember your patience. That you're patient not only with us, but you're patient with your enemies. As you give them time to see, to hear the word as it clearly proclaimed in the things that are made, in the creation around us. He's patient. But he will not let it go on forever. So draw our hearts to you and help us to remember the power of God. Help us to remember how he's cared for us in the past. And help us to remember his promises. How he will care for us in the future. We pray this. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's close by saying,